Over the years, I'm sure you've heard quite a number of sermons on this passage from Luke 13. And over the years, I've preached on it several times. And probably the focus of these sermons that you've heard or I've preached has been on the quality of the relationship between sin and suffering, and why bad things happen to unsuspecting people. The passage, after all, refers to two events that were probably familiar to ancient audiences. The details, however, have sadly been lost to time, for Luke is our only source of information about these tragedies. Firstly, we're reminded that it's not just in recent times that worshippers have been an easy target for violence. For here we have the grisly mention of Pilate's mingling of the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. And that appears to refer to a massacre of a group of Galilean pilgrims who were in Jerusalem and offering sacrifice in the temple. And Luke does not reveal why Pilate slaughtered these people, but the deed nevertheless corresponds with the other historical writings and what they tell us about Pilate's penchant for brutality. The verse offers an ominous characterization of the Roman governor in advance of his appearance in Jesus' trial, when the Sanhedrin took Jesus first before Pilate, the Roman governor, and then Herod, the vassal king, before he returned Jesus to Pilate. And in so doing, the Sanhedrin violated the normal strictures dictated by the Torah, meeting overnight as an ad hoc gathering rather than a properly fixed court following the strict guidelines on how it should function. And you'll remember that even before taking Jesus before Pilate and Herod, they themselves had Jesus mocked and beaten and condemned for various accusations, violating the Sabbath law by healing on the Sabbath, threatening to destroy the Jewish temple, sorcery, exorcising people by the power of demons, and claiming to be both the Messiah and the Son of God, amongst the accusations they threw at Jesus. So the first event is there to expose us to the brutality of Pilate, and in mentioning it, Luke really, in a sense, anticipates the brutality that was also to come through Herod, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And this Herod was the younger son of the equally brutal Herod the Great, who was infamous for slaughtering the innocents in Bethlehem when Jesus was a young boy. And you'll remember that Herod Antipas was the one who ordered the death of John the Baptist when John criticized Herod for marrying his brother's wife. And of course, he was complicit in the death of Jesus. The second incident, well, it's perhaps Jesus referring to a tower in the wall around the city of Jerusalem when he speaks of the Tower of Siloam. And apparently, part of that structure collapsed without warning and it crushed 18 hapless Jerusalemites. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And today we understand all too well how distressing it can be when people are injured or die as a result of some catastrophic failure of walls or buildings or bridges. We've seen it too often in recent years. And Luke is very quick to record that Jesus denies that sin immediately causes the death of the Galileans and those at the Tower of Siloam. And to be sure, there is a relationship between sin and suffering. That's important. But here in Luke 13, it's of secondary importance to the driving concern, which is the call or calling of people to repentance. And when we read this passage, particularly during the season of Lent, it becomes clear that repentance should be part of our preparation, part of the church's preparation for the day of resurrection. Luke, we know, wrote both the gospel that bears his name and the Acts of the Apostles, and he wrote both these works from a largely apocalyptic perspective, from an end time perspective, that we might try to understand this passage in this way. That word itself, the word apocalypse, comes from ancient Greek, apokalypsis. I've never pronounced these Greek words, apokalypsis. And it literally means an uncovering, a revealing. It's a disclosure of knowledge or revelation. And as a religious concept, it's usually a disclosure of something hidden, a vision of heavenly secrets that can make sense of earthly realities. And it's a very old concept in Jewish tradition. We find it in the books of Joel and Zechariah and parts of Isaiah, chapter 24 through to 27, and again in chapter 33. And it's fully developed as a theme in the book of Daniel. And so really from the time of the Babylonian captivity onwards, we have this notion, this idea of apocalypse, apocalypsis. And so for apocalyptic theologians, the present, old age, is so broken that God must replace it with a new age, the realm of God, the kingdom of God, in order to be faithful to the promises that God has made in Scripture, made to his people. And apocalyptic thinkers, they expect God to end the old and begin the new with some kind of dramatic event, a dramatic apocalypse. And there's a continuation of that concept in the time of the New Testament too. Although with the advent of Jesus, and in most Orthodox Christian theology, we see Jesus announcing the coming of the realm of God, the kingdom of God, and realizing it in a partial way until God will finally and fully manifest it at the second coming. And the apocalypse will still come, and it will be accompanied by God's final judgment when some are welcomed into the kingdom, welcomed into the realm of heaven, and others are consigned to punishment, to hell, separation from God. And scholars rightly observe that Luke believes that God has delayed this second coming, delayed this moment of apocalypse. And so we live in this time which is kind of overlapping, the old age being overlapped by the new, this in-between time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And one of Luke's purposes in writing his gospel and writing the Acts of the Apostles is to help the followers of Jesus maintain faith, maintain life, maintain witness during this in between time, this period of delay between the first and the second coming of Christ. And this delay, this in between time, gives people the opportunity to repent. And Luke highlights this by intertwining the start of his gospel with the stories surrounding Mary and her relative Elizabeth and the births of Jesus and his cousin John the Baptist. John the Baptist announces a key way in which people can prepare for the coming of the kingdom, the coming realm of heaven. Bear fruits, he says, worthy of repentance. Now, some Christians think of repentance as feeling sorry for your own personal sin. And indeed, in prayer, quite a common pattern that we're taught when we're young is to use the word stop as a guide for prayer, to say sorry, to say thank you, to pray for others, and then to say please and ask for things. Stop. And in the Lord's Prayer, which we've just prayed a few minutes ago, we pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors, or those who trespass against us, or those who sin against us. So being sorry for our sin is certainly something we should be. And while such perception can be part of repentance, in the Bible, repentance is something that's much larger And it often contains a very corporate element. It's not just personal. It's to do with the people as a whole. And indeed, repentance refers to individuals and to communities turning round, turning away from things that violate God's purpose. Things like idolatry or injustice or exploitation. We have to turn away from these things. And we have to turn towards faithful living, centered in worship of the Most High God, and in the practice of justice and mutual commitment and other values of living in covenant. And by using John the Baptist to introduce the ministry of Jesus, Luke in his gospel signifies for us that repentance is an essential step in the journey of the believing community towards the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself emphasizes this notion and gives it full expression in Luke 13, which we've just read part of this morning. And if we were to look in our Bibles and turn just a few pages back to chapter 12, we would see there a story, a piece of writing that sets the stage for today's gospel text. We find in chapter 12 there's a long interaction between Jesus and the disciples in chapter 12. It revolves around the theme of being ready for this impending apocalypse. And beginning with a warning against hypocrisy and an encouragement about how important people are to God, Jesus admonishes the disciples, firstly, to acknowledge him before others, to be responsible stewards, to live in confidence in the provision of God, to be ready, to be faithful, to endure the social disruption of the last days, and then finally to recognize the signs that the apocalypse is ahead. That's all in chapter 12. It prepares us for what we've read from chapter 13 this morning. And Jesus uses the example of settling a legal case before the case gets to court to encourage the disciples to take the actions that are necessary to be part of the coming realm, the coming kingdom of God. And if they do not do that, then he warns they will pay the apocalyptic price. And it's at that moment that these people come and call Jesus' attention to the Galileans whom Pilate had murdered. And their implied question is, were those Galileans so much worse sinners than all the other Galileans that were in Jerusalem that they were beyond the possibility of preparing for the kingdom in the way Jesus had described it in Luke 12? And Jesus, of course, gives them this very straightforward answer. No. They were not killed because of their sin. They were brutally murdered by the Romans. And nevertheless, Jesus then goes on to use the deaths of these Galileans to make a point, to expand slightly. He says, unless you repent, you will all perish as they did when the apocalypse comes. So he's warning them that repentance is a life or death decision. It's that important. And in Luke and in Acts, to repent is to use this in-between time to turn away from the assumptions and the attitudes and the actions of the old age and live towards the values and practices of the new age, the realm of God, the kingdom, as taught by Jesus and as embodied in the life of the church, the eschatological community of which we read in the book of Acts. And Luke follows this incident of the Galileans with a similar incident when the Tower of Siloam falls and kills these 18 people. They were no worse offenders than any of the others in Jerusalem. But those, Jesus says, who do not repent will perish just as they did. The purpose of these stories of the Galileans and those who died at Siloam is to stress the importance of repentance as a decisive step on the journey to the kingdom.
That action is a necessary prelude to the life that's described in Luke 12. Without repentance and faithful witness, punishment awaits. And then we go on to hear about the fig tree. And the parable of Jesus in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 13 presses upon his listeners the importance of repenting and repenting soon. An owner, we're told, planted a fig tree, and after 3 years came looking for fruit. And finding none, the owner commanded the gardener to cut it down because it was wasting the soil. But the gardener, however, asks for another year to give the gardener time to prepare the soil. And at the end of the year, if the tree is still not bearing fruit, then it will be cut down. We were doing something similar down at the school recently. There's some willow structures there, and one of them wasn't growing very well. And so fertilizer was applied around the base, and it's now looking much healthier. It wasn't fruiting in any way. It wasn't growing. But having had the soil treated, now it is. It's had its second chance. And the listeners in Luke's community of believers are in the position of that fig tree. The time has come for them to bear the fruit of repentance. God could already have abruptly ended this present age. It could have come to a dead stop. But God is giving them a little more time, creating this in-between period. And while the second coming is delayed, the apocalypse and the moment of judgment still do lie ahead. So we can see clearly the importance of repentance in Acts. In Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the crowd asks, "Well, what should we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this theme reoccurs repeatedly in the Gospel and in the book of Acts. Luke 3:3, "He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." John. Luke 3:8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 15, verse 7, the story of the lost sheep. "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Or the story of the lost coin, Luke 15, verse 10. "In the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Luke 24, 46 and 47. "The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Then there's the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And in chapter 3, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Acts 5, "God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins." Or in Acts 8, in this strange story of Simon the sorcerer, we hear, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." Or Acts 11, in verse 18, after Peter's vision on the rooftop of being told to eat all sorts of unclean food, Acts 11:18 says, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Or Acts 13:24, Paul in Pisidian Antioch, "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel." Or Acts 17 and verse 30, when Paul is in Antioch, in Athens, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Or when he's in Ephesus, Acts 19 verse 4, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Or Acts 20 and 21, where we have Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. He says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Or when Paul was on trial himself before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, we read in chapter 26, verse 20, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds, their fruits. So clearly, in Luke's thinking, repentance, individual, institutional and national, is the first step towards the realm of God, the coming kingdom. And just as we say a puppy is not just for Christmas, repentance is not just for this season of Lent. Repentance is always in season. And yet, in these somber, introspective days of Lent, we are challenged through God's word to conduct a critical inventory of specific things for which to repent in our individual lives, in our households, in our congregation, and in our nation and wider world. For it's once these things are identified that we can take the next steps, repenting and then bearing the fruits of repentance.